I'm pressing all the upward way to life's unchained every day, till praying as I'm onward bound, for what I take on higher ground. Lord, let me talk
and let me stand,
my faith on
heaven's stable land,
a higher plane
than I have found.
Lord, let my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay without the light that fills me today. Though some may dwell where these abound, I swear my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, my faith on heaven's stable land,
a higher plane
than I
have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to sail the utmost high and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I come. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, my faith on heaven's stable land,
a higher plane
than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Give it some thought, serious thought. Okay, now we want to go back to Genesis 37, and begin by reading the opening verses here. Genesis 37, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan, and these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph. Isn't that interesting? These are the records of the generations of Jacob, and you would think that you'd start talking more about Jacob, but he says Joseph. When he was 17 years of age, he was pasturing the flock of his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. Then Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now we're introduced here to a dynamic in family life that is of significance. But before we come to this part of Joseph's life, let me just take a few minutes to drop back to chapter 30, where we see the record of the birth of Joseph. You will notice if you go back there, just turn back there quickly, to chapter 30. At the beginning of the chapter, we see Rachel in her desperation for children, raging at Jacob, give me children or else I die. And as someone put it, then God gave her children and she died. Be careful, folks, how you speak. Be careful how you speak. The fact of the matter is that after she got beyond this, apparently there was some more sensible praying. Because we read down in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. He responded to Rachel. So in due credit to this lady, apparently she came from her desperation and rage to a point of prayer, and God in His grace answered her prayer and gave her a son, and she called him Joseph. Joseph, adding. And for some reason or other, which I'm not sure I understand, even the birth of this child seemed to encourage her to really have confidence that God would give her even another son, which in fact He did, and in the childbirth of that other son, she died. You will also see, of course, that in this chapter there was some of this internal competition in the family. And because Rachel could not have children, she elevated one of her slave maids to the level of a concubine. Now, we don't have these in our culture, fortunately, but In that culture, a concubine was really a second-class wife. It was totally legal, but the concubines were slaves. They were not free persons. They were slaves who lived as a wife to an individual. And, of course, in that culture, polygamy was also acceptable. And so it was a culturally acceptable thing to elevate slave girls to the position of a second-class wife. But even though the culture allowed it, God had said, two become one flesh. And it reminds us again of that dynamic that we face in our culture. And that is, what if the culture says it's okay, but God says it isn't? What's your biblical answer? Acts chapter 6. So then, we ought to obey God rather than men. See, now we're inclined to think of this only in the terms in which that was given in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ said, speak in my name. The authority said, you can't speak in the name of Christ. And so the disciples, weighing this, concluded by the Spirit, we ought to obey God rather than men. The culture says you can't do something that biblically you ought to do. But remember, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. The same is true the other way around. When the culture says you can do it, but God says you should not do it. There's a big sign in our small city of Dubuque. It's, I don't know who puts these up because there's no indication there, but it's just a huge black sign and the simple statement on it, what part of thou shalt not do you not understand? What part of thou shalt not do you not understand? See? And there are, of course, issues in the Christian's life in which God speaks and his word is not in sync with our culture. See? And the concubineship, the polygamy, was approved by the culture. But when this family entered into that kind of dynamics, the troubles, the stress, the anxieties were very great. And as you read through chapter 30, which we're not going to do now, you see all kinds of competition for place and for affection and for the dynamics of the family were terribly, terribly competitive. And it reminds me of some very sad things I've heard in other ways in which there wasn't really commitment, there wasn't really a basis for trust, there wasn't a singular focusing of love and devotion. It was a terribly divided scene internally. You know, when you're strong internally, you can take a lot of pressure from without. But when you're divided internally, it's difficult. And that was the story of this family. It was in that dynamic that Joseph was born. And then, of course, the plan to move the family secretly out of the context of Padan Aram. By the way, sometime when you're rereading this, follow the trail of thought about those family idols that Joseph's mother, Rachel, stole them from her father. And the deceit that she had when Laban caught up with them and searched for the idols in all of their stuff. And eventually, by the way, if you trace that all the way through, it was years later down in the land of promise that Jacob finally found out about all of this and took those things and buried them once for all and got rid of them, got them out of the family context. Now, but it was an interesting thing to see all that transpired in this family leaving Padan Aram and the in-laws there, coming back into the land and the threat, of course, that Jacob feared with his brother Esau, from whom he had fled years before, and how God providentially intervened there, spared the family, even though Esau could have apparently brought a disaster upon them because he came with a small army of 400 men to meet Jacob. And it was the providence of God, the care of God, that spared this whole family destruction in that occasion. So you see a great deal of God's hand of care and providence in this family in spite of all of their struggles and difficulties. It becomes apparent as you read through it too that the family, as these kids got older, and you know, it's one thing when you've got little children in your family, it's another thing when you've got young people and teens and young adults in your family. You don't have the same control that you once had. And there were some instances, for example, in the defense of their daughter, their sister, Diana, and all of these other dynamics that came into the life of the family at this time, and it seemed like Jacob was struggling to keep his hands on this huge entourage of family and of wives and of concubines and of children and of servants. It was really quite a scene. as you read through the accounts. In fact, I've often thought that we think of these patriarchs almost like our friends, you know. We talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and think about the events of their life. The fact of the matter is, if we could go back there and visit for a month in the home of Jacob, in this incredible complex of people in a nomadic way of life, then we would find a lot of things we wouldn't like in that situation. I'm sure we would not like the way they lived. I'm sure we would not like the way they related to each other. I'm sure we would not like the way everything smelled. I don't think we would have liked what they ate. I sure know we would not like to live like they lived. And there would be a lot of things in their way of life that would be so utterly different from our own that we would realize that there were a lot of things about patriarchal life in that culture which are far, far different from our own way of life. And yet, in it all, there is the hand of God. And we certainly see that as we come to the life of Joseph and the way God worked in his life in spite of incredible hardship and affliction. Now, in chapter 37, you see here that we're introduced to the generations of Jacob. Remember, we were saying that God is a generational God. By the way, turn, if you will, over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. My eye picked this up this morning. Dan, I'm sorry, I went on about a two-minute excursion there in my own mind while you were giving us that excellent devotion. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Dan took us through this passage very quickly, my eye picked up the statement of verse 2. Look at this. Now, this verse 1, this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going to possess it, and that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God and keep all his commandments, his statutes, which I command you. Did you see that? You, your son, and your grandson. See? Now you go down a little bit farther. In verse 3, he talks there about the God of your fathers who has promised you. See? Another reference to the generational focus of the heart of God. Now go down to the next the great verse, verse 4, the theological foundation of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you shall be today in your heart. Who's he talking to? I'll read on. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Oh, he's talking to parents. See? You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and so on. And all through this, notice down in verse 20, and when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do these testimonies mean? Now, you will find, if you trace this theme through the whole of God's dealings with his ancient people, he was making them very conscious of the fact that he was a generational God, and that his concern was not only for the individual, and that it was, but his concern was for the individual and how their life could be his channel of blessing to succeeding generations. God very, very concerned about this. And so it's not surprising that all through the book of Genesis, as it is in other parts of the scripture, we are made aware of this. And so you have the generations of Abraham, you have the generations of Isaac, you have the generations of Jacob. You even get a tracing of the generations of Edom, Esau, back in chapter 36. As extraneous as we may think that is, because he was not in the line of promise. But God giving us here the generations of Jacob, Joseph. Well, Joseph was a part of that. And even though he was not the son of the messianic line, which I'm sure if Jacob had had his personal way, he would like for that to have been. By the way, the son of the messianic line was the son of which wife? Which wife? Leah. Now, that's a little surprising, isn't it? But it's true. And it makes you realize, I guess in essence, in the final analysis, what God thought of that polygamous relationship. It was the son of Leah. Who? Judah. Who was the next in the messianic line. But Joseph was included in that context, and immediately after introducing us to Joseph, we find interesting things about this family. We find that the family was a nomadic shepherding family, that Joseph, fitted right into that pattern, and he was given responsibility along with other half-brothers of keeping the sheep and tending the flocks that belonged to his father. And we see, of course, the distinction immediately coming out here that Joseph gave the report of what was going on with those other half-brothers of his to his father. And the implication is that it not only was not a good report, in other words, he was keeping his father posted on the evils of these half-brothers, there was also along with that a favoritism. Jacob showing his favoritism toward Joseph. That favoritism showed, as we see it here, in terms of a very official thing that we miss if we don't understand the cultural context. This coat that Jacob gave to his son Joseph was not just a garment. And the reason why his brothers resented him and hated him and hated that coat he wore was not because they didn't have clothes and were cold. No, no. That coat was symbolic. That coat with long sleeves or variegated colors or however that's translated, that coat was a symbol of the fact that he had been chosen by his father to be the patriarchal priest in the next generation. You know that in this period of time, the priesthood was a patriarchal priesthood. See, the Levitical priesthood had not yet been ordained. That came later on when God established a nation in the sons of Jacob. But at this point in time, priesthood, that is true biblical priesthood, was a patriarchal priesthood. We see some interesting pictures of that. You see it with Job, for example. Job, who daily made sacrifice for his children, saying in his heart, perhaps they've sinned against God. And they were adults, they had their own families, they had their own homes, he couldn't live their lives for them. He couldn't control their lives any longer, but as the patriarchal priest, he could intercede for them before God and offer sacrifice. Now we see Abraham offering sacrifice for his family, Isaac the same. So in this period of time, the priesthood, the divinely appointed priesthood, was a family priesthood. And each generation, one person in the family had this birthright. The priesthood was a birthright. And we see Jacob here in giving this coat to Joseph, authenticating him to be the patriarchal priest in the next generation. And of course, if there was any kind of spiritual interest in the family, this person would be envied. It was a great privilege as well as a great responsibility to represent the family before God as the patriarchal priest, as the spiritual leader of the family in that generation. And that seems to be the implication of this coat that Jacob gave to Joseph, a designation of his choice of this son, not the oldest, but this son as the one who would have that favored position in the next generation. And you see here, of course, some overt hatred because this, what would you say, favoritism, this selective love of Jacob was so clearly focused on Joseph that the other brothers resented this. I don't know how you handle that in your mind. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but it certainly becomes a basis for the things that ensued following this, because as you read on in chapter 37, you find now the advent of dreams, Joseph's dreams. That'll be interesting if I can pick all of your brains all at once here and get an idea of how you're looking at this. Notice he had two dreams. Now, the first, they were out. He and his brothers, half-brothers, were out gathering the grain in the field. You know what a sheaf is, do you? We don't do it this way anymore. We run big machines out into the field, and they do it all. That's why they used to be called combines. They combined everything. They cut it, they threshed it, they winnowed it, they did everything, one machine. Now, but in those days, they would cut the grain with sickles, and then they would take a few of the strands of the grain, be it barley or wheat or whatever, and gather up a good big handful, a bundle of the actual stalks of grain, small grain that they had cut, and they would take two of those or three of those strands and wrap it around and tie it. Any of you ever bundle wheat? Some of you have? Boy, my. Real old no, most people don't even know what a bundle is. Most people don't even know what a shock of wheat is. But the fact is they would bind it in bundles so it could be handled and not lost. You see, if it was all loose, or a heavy wind come and just scatter it. So they tied it in bundles, a self-binding, if you please, with several strands of the wheat. And then they would carry it in and let it ripen by standing it on its stem end, let it ripen completely before they then would, in their simple way, winnow it. Beat the grain out of the chaff and let the wind throw it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away and all of that they did to separate the grain from the stalk. But they were out in the field as Joseph saw this dream. But suddenly something happened. And Joseph had bound a bundle and his brothers had bound a bundle and the next thing he knows, his bundle stands up. And his brothers' bundles all come and bow down before it. Done a lot of harvesting. I've never seen anything like that. That's quite a dream. And he told his brothers, the naivety of this kid, knowing that they resented him and hated him, he rather naively said, "Hey guys, listen to my dream that I had last night." And of course, while they didn't understand the significance of it for sure, they at least got the idea that in some way they were going to end up bowing down to this hated kid brother. They got the message. And then another dream came, and this was a little more extensive because you hear the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to Joseph. Now that widened to the whole family, and that even got Dad involved. And even Dad was a little irritated with this favored son of his because he was involved in the sun and moon. I don't know whether he considered himself the sun or the moon, or which was the wife and which was the husband. But here's the way he did it. He realized, as he said it, "Do you mean to tell me, young man, that your mother and father and brothers are going to all bow down before you?" Well, as you look at this, it's apparent that Joseph really did this in a spirit of naivety. I don't see any indication at this point in time that he was flaunting this. Now, maybe he did, and maybe it's just not, I'm just not picking it up out of the text. It appears to me that this is more of a naive kind of telling them, "Look, I've had these strange dreams, right? What do you think about this?" See? And that it was not necessarily a flaunting of these dreams, but simply the naive communication of unusual dreams that he had had. And obviously, we dream all the time, don't we? The whole issue of dreams is an issue that is really an interesting one. I think that it's important to notice several things, of course. One is, of course, that Joseph's dreams were given. He didn't ask for these dreams. This is not something that he connived. This is not something that he planned. This is not something that he devised. These dreams were obviously given to him. It's also interesting that, and we're not accustomed to this because we are blessed with the complete revelation of God. We have the whole canon of Scripture in our hands. We have a word from God that says, don't add to these words, and for sure don't take away from these words. We have the word in our hand, and that is our whole commitment in faith to God to hold His word and to understand it, to believe it, to trust it. But these patriarchs lived in a time when God was in the process of His revelation. And in those hundreds and hundreds of years during which God was giving His communication to man, He did from time to time use dreams in a revelatory way. I'm not sure that it's possible for us to understand how individuals knew the difference between just the ordinary dream at night, which is normal for normal people, and revelatory dreams. There seems to have been something rather distinct or vivid about revelatory dreams. And that's why they were talked about. That's why they were discussed. But however that distinction was perceived, the fact of the matter is, there was divine initiative here. God was at work. And in these dreams, God was speaking. God was giving His plan. Think, for example, go back to Genesis 15, way back in the days of Abraham. the great-grandfather of this young man, Joseph. Genesis 15. Look at the statement in verse 13 and 14. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions and so on. This was a part of God's plan, you see. The family going into Egypt, which eventually it did in the life of Joseph, was not just happenstance. That God was at work. See? And we need to see that here because we see divine initiative in giving these dreams to Joseph. He didn't ask for these dreams. He didn't devise them. They were obviously divinely given. And they predicted in a way that even Joseph himself didn't seem to, because later on you will find the interesting statement when Joseph is exalted and his brothers show up down in Egypt, the scriptures say, and suddenly Joseph remembered his dreams. Which would indicate that in the meanwhile he had probably forgotten these dreams. In all of the stress, in all of the trials, in all of the trauma of his life, there's no evidence that these dreams really stayed fresh in his mind. So at a certain point in time, when he literally finds himself standing there with his brothers trembling and bowing at his feet, the scriptures say he remembered his dreams. Ah, that's what it all meant. But we see the divine hand here, God revealing his strength. And of course, in all of this, you see in chapter 45 that classic statement, and if there is ever a statement that I would consider to be central in the life of Joseph, it's the statement in 45:5 where Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve life. And even though we may not understand all of the reasons why, and we can talk about some of them because they seem to be apparent in the biblical record, the plan of God included that this family of Jacob was going to go down into Egypt and there become a nation. And that he would redeem his people out of that setting for himself. That was all a part of the plan of God. And Joseph was God's instrument to preserve life. What life? The life of God's people. See? Remember, God has major things going here. See, and it was not only God's concern about Joseph and all of the individuals. God is frying bigger fish, if you put use the expression, see. God was forming an instrument through which he would give us his word and through which he would give us his Savior. And in forming that instrument for those mighty purposes of God, he needed a preserver of life. And God was going to give us not only a nation, and through that nation, a book, a record of his mind and of his truth and of his heart. And not only that, he was going to give us his Savior, but in all of that, God was going to reveal a plan, and that plan included redemption and salvation. And so all of these Old Testament events are significant. Go over to 1 Corinthians 10, if you will. In 1 Corinthians 10, there's a very significant statement made. Now, to be sure, the immediate sense or the immediate context is not the patriarchal time, but the Egypt to Canaan experience. That is when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them back into the promised land. But notice what verse 11 says in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What's he talking about? The experience of ancient Israel. See? And Paul actually says here, these happened to them as an example. In other words, all of these things were not incidental. This isn't just like a bunch of kids in a coaster wagon careening down the hill and nobody's got control of the thing and they're just waiting to crash into something. That's not history. History is his story. God has his hand on history. As Paul says to the Ephesians, he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And his will not only included the great purposes that he had in Israel, giving us his word, giving us his Christ, but also giving us some very important pictures. Pictures of redemption. Pictures of his love, his redeeming love. Pictures of his power to protect. Pictures of, well, go on and on and on. All of the wonderful things that we see in that narrative that display in many of his power to protect. Pictures of, well, go on and on and on. All of the wonderful things that we see in that narrative that display in many, many, many different ways the great character of our God and the beauties of his work in redemption. And these things happened to them, Paul says, as an example. God was working in history to give us some important examples of the important things to him. Okay. And so long before Joseph ever had those dreams, God had said, the family of Jacob is going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And then I will show for all time, eternity, something of my redeeming power by redeeming them out of that land, the mightiest empire on the face of the earth. And I'm going to redeem my people out of that slavery and bring them to myself. So that everyone may see that I'm a God of redemption. I'm a God of power. And it was all planned. And now here this kid has a dream. And has the audacity to tell that dream to brothers who already hated him. In naivety of his soul. And they hated him all the more. Now, some principles out of this. Let's look at them as we wind up this brief study. First of all, the fact is that God does have a plan. God is a God who, from eternity, has had a plan. Now, we think of this in our humanness. One of the great issues among theologians is whether you're infralapsarian or sublapsarian or supralapsarian. And all of this has to do with our human reasoning as to the sequence of items in the decree of God. Did God decree to permit the fall before he decreed to create man? Or did he decree to create man before he decreed to permit the fall? And so on. Theologians love to hassle with these things, you see. The fact of the matter is all of this is human accommodation because God is eternal. And the scriptures make it very clear that the plan of God, the decree, to use the language of the Psalms, the plan of God is eternal. It has always been in his mind. And we can't think in terms of eternity. And so we have to think in terms of sequence. This happened, then this happened, because that's the way we think. But the plan, the decree, is eternal. It was there from before the foundation of the earth, is the way Peter says. It was always there. God has a plan. And in all this plan, The ultimate issue is the glory of God. That's the ultimate issue. That's the bottom line of reality. God does everything that he does for his own glory. And he even allows his people to go through some very difficult and dicey and hair-raising, cliff-hanging experiences. For his own glory. See? And it's our privilege to do so. Because that's the ultimate reason for our existence. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. See? And we must see the plan of God in this. This is not incidental. By the way, your life is not incidental. God has a plan. We may not see an understanding of why in this life we see through a glass dimly, the scriptures say. But then, someday it will look differently. We'll see the top side of the tapestry. The second thing I notice in all of this, of course, is that God delights to use human instruments. Here's this kid having a dream. And he's not the top of the peck order. In the family. In fact, he's pretty much at the bottom of the peck order. He's younger. and he is outranked and he is outnumbered in that family. That becomes apparent. And even though Dad was favored toward him and unwisely showed that favoritism in a family is always deadly, always destructive. But even though that was true, boy, in the realities of life, he was at the bottom of the peck order. God didn't choose the top man in the family. By the way, he often does not choose the one that we... Remember when Samuel was going for a king for Israel? And Jesse's oldest son came by? Ooh, he had a handsome figure. He made Samuel sort of gasp. Wow, what a man. This surely must be the king. God said, Samuel, put your oil back in the pouch. Not yet. Fine. So you're looking at the outside. Oh, he's a handsome man, all right. But God's looking at the heart. Yeah, there's a kid brother out there in the field taking care of the sheep. You see a parallel here? He wasn't even considered important enough to be in the first group of family that came to meet this prophet. The Lord said, Samuel, we'll wait till he comes. Because there's your man. Okay. So it's interesting that God looks at the heart. God uses human instruments. God delights to use human instruments. The third thing I see in this as a matter of principle is that God's providential care is seen in every dimension of life. The hand of God is there even though we may not see it. And this is not only Old Testament, this is New Testament truth. Think of Peter who says, submit yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. We need to live that way. We need to live that way. If we don't, we miss blessings. If we don't, we miss the strength of God in the trials of life. If there's any one thing that characterized the life of Joseph, he was a man who knew the hand of God upon him and consciously lived under the hand of God, even in dreadful adversity. Another thing I see here, of course, is that family favoritism is destructive. We need to be very careful in our dealings as human beings that we are not unlike God in this. You see, God is no respecter of persons. He does not play favorites and create problems by playing favorites. It's so easy to do this in families. I've known families that have been torn by favoritism. I think years ago of a girl who came to Emmaus to study, many years ago. And she was a pretty messed up person. I spent a lot of time in counseling sessions with her. And had occasion even to talk to some of her siblings. And there were times when even her brothers and sisters were astounded at the way the parents showed a negative, selective favoritism toward this girl. For some reason or other, the parents just really made life miserable for this girl. And even the brothers and sisters could see it and were sometimes appalled at the wrong favoritism, which just treated her like Cinderella. See, the story of Cinderella is not rare. It happens, but it ought not to happen in a Christian family. The principle of the scripture, Philippians chapter 2, in the family of God is, Paul says, having the same love. One for the other. And that's hard, you know. Next time you meet with your assembly, with your local church, just quietly sort of look around and say, do I love all these people the same? God does. Do I love all these? Well, you see, it's hard for us because some people we hit it off with fairly easy. Others sort of go against our grain. But the fact of the matter is, within the family, favoritism can be destructive, and we certainly see that here. We see the devastating effect of parental favoritism in a family. And it should alert us and warn us. And by the way, the writer of the Hebrews says, there are no spoiled brats in the family of God. All are chastened. All are disciplined. And if you can get by with your nonsense and your foolishness and not get chastened, you're not really in the family. That's strong language, but that's what God says. You see, He deals with His children with an even hand. Now, that doesn't mean He does the same thing for each one. You probably learned that with your family. I learned that in our family. Boy, I could just look at Grace. And she'd just melt and cry. Anita? I had to whack her bottom before she'd cry. And while I was looking for the same thing, that is an obedient response, the way you go about it is different because the temperament is there. I'm not saying that God is like GM, you know, he cranks people off in assembly line. No. But God's love is the same. He is not a partial. He's not like an old school biddy that has her pets. I was once a teacher's pet. It was the worst year of my life. Horrible, all the way home on the little yellow school bus. The kid, Daniel is a teacher's pet. Daniel is a teacher's pet. I hated it. And I used to do some, I'd stand up and throw an eraser at a kid just to try to get her to blast me so I'd get off the list of teacher's pet. And she would blame the guy I threw it at. I mean, it was crazy. It didn't make sense, you see. And we do this as humans. And it's done to our detriment. We need to have that desire of heart to more and more develop the heart of God, who really deals with people with a same love, a same care. Even though, as I say, that means the dynamics may be different because the situation, the response, the needs, the personalities may be different. But we need to be careful that we don't reproduce what we see in a few of these Bible families where there was favoritism and devastating effects of favoritism within the family. A couple of more quick thoughts. There are various reasons why God reveals what he's going to do. We call this prophecy. When God reveals ahead of time that which is his plan. And as you know, much of this book, when it was written, was prophetic in nature. Now, a lot of the prophetic scriptures have already been fulfilled. Wonderful study of all of the fulfilled prophecy, all the prophecies concerning, for example, the first advent of Christ. They've already been fulfilled. And that gives us encouragement to realize that the same God who has the same power is going to fulfill all the other things that he has prophesied that have not yet come to pass. But God gives us insights into the future, again, for specific reasons. Turn, for example, to Isaiah 48. Just an interesting statement there that illustrates this. Isaiah 48, God speaking to a nation in her apostasy, Israel. In their apostasy, and through the prophet he speaks to them. Now notice verse 4, Isaiah 48:4. Because I know that you are obstinate, your neck is an iron sinew, your forehead bronze. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. Ah, he's talking what? Prophetic scriptures. To this stiff-necked, hard-hearted nation, God had sent his prophets to declare ahead of time things that were going to happen. And this is a zinger. Why did he do it? Therefore, I declared them to you long ago before they took place. I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them. Think of that. Lest you should say, my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. Now, that's how degenerate the nation had become. They were so committed to their idols that if God hadn't told them ahead of time what he was going to do, when it happened, they would have given the credit to their idols. And so God said, I told you ahead of time what I was going to do, so that when it happened, at least you won't give the credit to your idols. Now, that's only one of many ways in which we see in the scripture that when God gives prophetic statements, he always has a purpose. He always has a purpose. Obviously, God could do many things, and he would never be obligated to tell us what he was going to do. We could never have demanded that God tell us the future. I know the human heart always wants to know the future. The whole occult world thrives on the human bent and need to know the future. And it's all damning and deceitful. But when God speaks of the future, he has purposes in mind. And there are many purposes. The one I showed you there in Isaiah 48 is only one. I told you what I'm going to do so that when it happens, you won't give the credit to your idols. You'll know I did it because I said I was going to do it. And at least I won't give my glory to another. See? But there are a lot of reasons why God speaks of the future, and certainly we see that now in the dreams of Joseph. Because while, in a sense, this naive kid telling his already hateful brothers what he had dreamed did confuse and compound that family hatred The fact of the matter is, God was at work. And as that plan unfolded, and the family actually ended up going down to Egypt, it becomes apparent that God was glorifying himself in revealing to this family that he was at work in the whole thing, and that his hand was on. And when we're going to see, when was time for Jacob to go down, he heard Joseph was alive and so on, and when God spoke to Jacob, this was the essence of it. Look, friend, go right ahead. I'm in this. Been part of my plan. You just go ahead and go. I sent that boy of yours down there. I've been at work all along. You haven't seen it. You wept yourself to sleep night after night, but I've been at work. See? And so you can just go right on, because my plan is being unfolded, friend. So rest easy. Go to Egypt and see that wonderful son of yours, and his hand will close your eyes. Wonderful statement. God loves to glorify himself in working his purposes in history. And we really rob him of his glory when we fail to see his hand in history. When we fail to see his hand in providence, we rob God of his glory. And to live with this perspective, as Peter says, submitting ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's a great privilege that we have. But of course, that's why we need to stay in the Word. Because if we don't, then we become vulnerable to all of our own imaginations and all of our whatever, and we may miss the whole thing anyway. But if we stay in the Word and keep His truth before us, and live under the mighty hand of God, knowing that He is at work, then He is glorified. And then we praise Him. As Paul says in that case of the offering that was being taken to be sent back to Jerusalem, 2 Corinthians 8. God could meet those people's needs. But if people pray, Lord, I have a need. And if people give, Lord, I'm going to meet that need. Then when it happens, they glorify God. And if these people didn't pray, they probably wouldn't think to glorify God. And if these people didn't heed in their Christian stewardship, they wouldn't think of glorifying God. But in the process of God doing what he wanted to do anyway, he is more greatly glorified. Because people pray and people give, see? So the purposes of God, we must see the purposes of God in life. In biblical living, we see the hand of God, one of the great virtues of the man Joseph. We will do well if we live that way. Through thick or thin, and for him it was more thick than thin, but through thick or thin, that we see the hand of God, and we walk before him, submitting ourselves to the mighty hand of God. I think of one prayer meeting that we had as a faculty, and we had an open few minutes for prayer requests and for praise requests. And friend Jim Catron sits over there wincing with his pain and asked the faculty to praise God that God had given him the grace to suffer. I don't think that way. Do you? Praise God. He's given me the grace to suffer. We tend not to think that way. But there's a person who saw the hand of God upon him, even in the suffering. By the way, you'll see that in the book of Job, too. When he has tried me, Job said, I shall come forth as gold. Father, we're grateful today that as we look at this young man, Joseph, the naivety of his soul telling his brothers who already hated him, of his dreams, we think of the obvious unusual nature of those revelatory dreams. We think of the fact that it was your purpose to take your people, this family, into Egypt, and 400 years later bring them out as a marvelous demonstration of your redemptive power. We stand in awe as we see it unfolding before our eyes in the page of Scripture. Teach us, we pray, to live, submitting our lives, our hearts, to the mighty hand of God. Deliver us from merely putting in our time in this world. Deliver us from fighting the program, from all of the things that we do in our human impulses and desperation to rob you of your glory. Help us, we pray, to so walk before you that you will be free to unfold your gracious purposes in our lives, and perhaps even use us as your instruments of blessing in accomplishing purposes in our families, in the lives of those around us, in our local churches. Accomplish your purpose through us. Now we confess that we too are very weak and frail instruments. Sometimes we're as naive as this kid Joseph was. And sometimes we live in settings which are far from ideal, as he did. And yet we thank you that you are a God who glorifies himself in human history. And we would pray that our hearts may have the submission of faith and the commitment of faith to walk before you in obedience and see your hand in our lives and submit ourselves to the mighty hand of God. We pray in Jesus' name.